Taking your Bibles this evening, let's turn once again to 1 John chapter 3 as we continue our journey. And how do we know biblically that we are saved? And we're conducting a critique or an examination of the carnal Christian heresy, as well with the adjoining subtitle, Upon What Biblical Foundation Does the Believer's Assurance Stand or Rest Upon? 1 John chapter 3, tonight's lesson is entitled, The Test of Mutual Brotherly Love. We're going to consider tonight the test or our own self-examination of whether or not we are a child of God. We're going to test that in light of how we relate and how we love one another. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, or revealed, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we, and the pronoun includes John, as he writes, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, here's an example, not as Cain who was of that wicked one, that is Satan, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, speaking of Cain, and his brother's righteous, speaking of Abel. Marvel not, do not be surprised, do not be puzzled, don't be stymied. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, John asks, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Last week we considered several things, and I need to bring them back into your remembrance because they are critically connected with the verses that we just read. Last week we made the statement, based on the Bible and based on our own human experience, that those who are truly saved will fall at times into sin. Christians do sin. And there are times and seasons when Christians may commit very heinous and very shameful sins at that. However, we also stated that sin ought to be the exception and not the norm or not the rule in a true believer's experience. Once again, Scripture also classifies all men into two categories. You're either lost or you're saved. You're either spiritually alive or spiritually dead. And as we read tonight's passage, did you notice once again that John was contrasting two individuals or two groups of people? He made no allowance for a third category called the carnal Christian. Fourthly, by way of review, we studied last week that each category of man will also demonstrate itself by an ongoing walk, a continual pattern, and a continual demonstration of either righteousness or unrighteousness. As the overall bent, the overall drift, the overall demeanor of that person. Fifthly, we also made mention the fact that Christ was manifested, Christ was incarnated to destroy the works of Satan, especially as it relates to his own people who were delivered from the power of the wicked one. And we go back to Matthew chapter 1 and 21. You don't need to turn there because of our time. But the angel told the message, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save or deliver or heal his people from their sins, not in their sins." And there's a world of difference in those pronouns. I mean, preposition, excuse me. We are saved from our sins. We are not saved to continue in our sins. And that's very vital, my dear friends, when we come to the idea of why did Jesus come and what type of a salvation has he procured. Sixthly, by way also of our own review, we considered the reasons or the means by which the true saint of Christ perseveres in his walk. And we may mention, that's why we read verse 9 tonight, this indwelling seed of controversy. And that indwelling seed of controversy is the engrafted Word of God that has taken root within the believer. And because that eternal, living, vibrant, efficacious Word dwells in the heart of every true believer, that remaining sin, that aspect that has been given to the sinner who's now been made a saint, that aspect, that principle can never sin. It can never delve into depravity. The believer still has his depraved nature that he inherited from Adam, but the power and the reign of sin has been destroyed. Sin may be the resident, but it is no longer the ruler or the master in a true believer. Well, this evening's lesson, as I mentioned, continues to flow with the overall context of this particular third chapter. It includes another test, another way to examine whether we have, whereby we can gain assurance and to find out whether or not we are truly a member of God's family. Do we biblically love the members of the family? And beloved, when I mention family here tonight, I am not talking about our earthly family that is entered by birth or by marriage. What I'm asking here tonight is, do we love the family of God? Do we love each other, not based on marriage and blood ties, but do we love each other because we claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ? And that's the examination tonight. Look at verses 10 of our text. Notice how verse 10 starts. In this, so apparently John's going to home in on one aspect in this particular context from verses 10 to 18. In this, or in this way, the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. So we see two contrasting families. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. In verses 10, we are forced to come into conflict with a biblical reality. There are only two families, there are only two peoples, and there are only two heads of spiritual families that exist in the world. You have the family of God, and you have the family of the wicked one. God the Father is the head of his family. Satan is the head of his family. And those families are composed of individuals. And those individuals are either saved, holy, dwellers of light, dwellers in righteousness, good wheat, sheep, good fish, faithful and fruitful. The other family are lost, unholy, dwell in darkness, full of ignorance, walk in unrighteousness. The Bible calls them tares. The Bible calls them goats, swine, dogs, bad fish, unfaithful, and consequently unfruitful in the way of righteousness. So as we critique the carnal Christian heresy, we are stuck with Scripture. The scripture forces us into the corner, so to speak, by presenting two families, two peoples, and two heads of those families, Satan and God, the elect, the non-elect, the righteous, unrighteous. And my dear friend, there's no room, no allowance for a third category of individual. Also in verses 10, we see another distinguishing trait of a genuine saint in his mutual brotherly love that is demonstrated between brethren, which looks for the highest good for the sake of the other at the person's expense. Hold your place here. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. When it comes to true love, we hear so much about love today. There are songs about love. There's movies about love. Hollywood tries to tell us what love is. The news media tries to tell us what love is. Glamour magazines try to tell us what love is. Liberal theologians try to tell us what love is. Teenagers are attempting to find love, but they don't. And there are many people today out there searching for love and trying to define it. Well, beloved, let's look at love. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So verses 2 gives us a little picture of what true biblical love is. It is unity of mind, unity of soul, and unity of purpose. And then look at verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Beloved, verses 3 and 4 tells us what true love is not. True love is not self-seeking. True love does not show itself in order to be paid back in kind. True biblical love is a love that looks for the ultimate good and the ultimate ability to bless someone with nothing received back in kind. And beloved, when you truly show love, there is a little bit of expense involved. True love will normally cost, the one showing the love normally has to give up something. So true love is somewhat expensive. And I'm not putting a dollar sign. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten Son. God, in that verse, is the giver. He is the one who demonstrates love. Well, what did God the Father give up in order to demonstrate his great love for the world? He gave the ultimate gift. He gave the best gift. He gave the only gift. He gave the most priceless gift, his Son. And beloved, when it comes to our love in this church, love comes with a price tag. It means, are we willing to give up something in order to meet the need of the other brother, of the other sister? Are we willing to go that far in our loving one another? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 31 to 33. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm looking mainly at verses 33, but to get the context, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verses 31 to 33, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 to 33. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Greek, nor to the church of God. Now look at verse 33. Even as I please all men in all things, and here's the key to love, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, or the profit of others, that they may be saved. So my dear friends, when it comes to demonstrating true biblical love, Here's my justification in what I'm attempting to say. True love comes with a price tag. True love does not look for its own advancement. That's why Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. We do not demonstrate love to call any attention to us. But when true love is demonstrated, the attention goes to the object to whom or to what I am showing love. And there's a price tag involved. I may have to give up something. I must be willing to give up. It may be time. It could mean money. It could mean giving up maybe a lawful endeavor. You may want to go out there and read a good book, but maybe your Christian brother and sister needs a little bit of comfort, and so you lay aside that reading of a book. Or maybe you want to tinker with the car. Or maybe you want to go out and go shopping. You had a busy week. Well, my dear friends, true love says, well, you know, if my brother or my sister is in need, the shopping can wait, the book can wait, and maybe the car can wait. Maybe the yard cleaning, that can be put off to the side. But if my brother or sister needs me, needs comfort, needs solace, needs my time, needs my hug, or just my attention, am I willing to give up even something that is lawful in order for the good of the other brother or the other sister? We'll go back now to 1 John 3, and let's consider verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Well, beloved, this verse speaks to me in a very unique way. This concept, or this message, was something that the original audience of this letter knew from the very onset in their Christian experience, as well as from the onset of Jesus' ministry. If you go back, hold your place here, go back to 1 John 1:1 once again. Look at 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, etc. Notice, that which was from the beginning. We're not talking about the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1. I believe the beginning here refers to the ministry of Jesus Christ when he came into this world, but more specifically when Jesus begins his ministry at the banks of the Jordan, being baptized by his cousin, whereby his priestly ministry was publicly inaugurated. That's when his ministry starts. Well, beloved, according to John, based on this verse 11, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning. This tells me that the audience that received this letter were saints that were old enough that could have related to John, or more specifically, to Jesus' ministry. Well, can I prove that? Well, turn to John chapter 13. Let's consider the words of Jesus given to his disciples during his earthly ministry prior to the cross. Look at John 13. Let's consider this particular passage. Look at John chapter 13. I believe John is referring to an incident as is found here in John 13. Look at verses 31 to 35. Therefore, when he was gone out, speaking of Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of God glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, notice that same terminology found in John's epistle. Yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall see me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, here it comes, saints, that ye love one another. Now notice, Jesus just isn't, he don't say, well, you just love one another. He gives an example. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then look at verses 35. Here's the key. Here's where the rubber meets the road. By this, verse 34, by the obedience of this new commandment, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you love one another. So get what? It ain't based on your soul-winning techniques that demonstrates whether you're a child of God. Not even your fervent prayer life, though all that's important. Whether or not you read the Bible through in 1 year, all that is good, all that is proper. But how does Jesus say other men, how other people, especially the world of the lost, how are they going to come to the conclusion that we're different from them? And how are other people going to take notice that we are truly the disciples of Christ? Because I read my Bible every day? No. Because I knock on doors and pass out tracts? No. Because I go to church? No. And all those things are important, and that's part of the Christian experience. But Jesus says, if you demonstrate love amongst the brethren, as I have demonstrated love to you while I was on earth, in that context, and in that way, other men shall know whether or not ye are my disciples. Well, guess what, friends? What did Jesus do whereby he told them, as I have loved you, by way of an example? Well, those of you who are familiar with John 13, earlier, before Jesus gave these words, Jesus had just got done washing his disciples' feet. He got down on his knees. He wrapped a towel around him. He got a basin of water. And the very God of creation, the one who made it all, the one who was about to go to the cross and literally secure the salvation for all of his people, gets down, and he's the one who condescends. He's the one who stoops down. He is the one who lowers himself, and he begins to wash the feet of all his disciples. In that context, Jesus says, as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Now, does that mean we're supposed to run around with a basin of water, and as soon as I come into your home or you come into my home, I wash your feet? No. But I think if you stop and think, here is God in the flesh condescending and washing the feet of sinful men. Is that not a true picture of a true servant? And is that not truly a glorious example of humility? And is that not an example of Jesus going the extra mile to show love to his disciples? It cost Jesus something to do when he got on his knees to wash their feet. He had to condescend. And he went about the house like a household servant, washing the feet of sinful men. Even Peter balked. And then Jesus told Peter, unless I wash you, unless I do this, you have no part and no connection with me. And what was Peter's response? Wash me all, from top to bottom. Beloved, are we willing to wash each other's feet? Not in a literal sense, but are we willing to wash each other's feet in a spiritual sense, meaning that it's going to cost me something to show you that love? It costed Jesus a little bit of time. He had to go get the basin of water. He had to go get the towel. And then here's a man who stooped down and washed 12 men's feet. And each person had 2 feet. That's 24 feet. It took time and a little bit of effort on the part of the Son of God, Son of Man, to do all of that. Are we willing to give up a little bit of time, a little bit of effort and sanctified sweat to love one another when it might mean that I have to give up something in order for you to benefit in the end? Thus again, true biblical love looks and strives and seeks and performs the highest good unto and for the sake of others at the giver's expense. For God so loved the world, He gave. Well, what did God the Father give? He gave His all. He gave His best. He gave the unspeakable gift. He gave His Son. And in that context, my dear friends, that's our example of what true biblical love is. Some of you in this congregation have used another word to describe love, especially in the marriage relationship. True love is a commitment. True love is not necessarily a feeling, though there may be feelings involved, but the Bible teaches that true love is a commitment, like in the marriage vow, of two people willing to walk together, knowing all the bumps and the bruises and the pimples and the warts each member has, and they are willing to walk side by side, hand in hand, throughout all of life's struggles, dealing with their own inadequacies and their own shortcomings and their own sins, and that union, that marriage, continues in the face of trial, tribulation, and even the commotions of each other's souls. That's love. Love is a commitment, not necessarily a feeling. Feelings may be there, but that's not the true gauge of love. Love is measured by its willingness to serve, suffer, and to die. Paul says, for the sake of the churches, I die daily. For the sake of his own walk before Christ, Paul said, I die daily. Are we willing to die daily for each other? Are we willing to die knowing that only God sees all that we do, and the rest of us are totally oblivious to all of your acts of love and kindness? Love doesn't seek the applause. Love doesn't seek the pat on the back. Love does what it does, knowing that an all-wise God is a very good bookkeeper. And in the end, your God will truly reward you for what you've done. Do we love each other that way, my friends? Only time will tell. Turn now to John chapter 15. Let me give you another, for instance, another passage that I believe John is referring to back in 1 John when he says, hey guys, you have heard this stuff from the beginning. And that's why I personally believe that John's audience could have been some very old Jewish believers who could trace their experience all the way back to Jesus. Look at John chapter 15. Consider verses 11 to 17. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Notice the example, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. That's a pretty good verse for our carnal Christian friends. Someone tells you that they love Jesus? Okay. Jesus says if you're really the friend of Christ, you will do what Christ says. And if that person's response is, well, you know, that's kind of restrictive on my life, and I take my Christianity maybe with a little grain of salt. I can't really be too committed. I can't really be too fanatical. I can't really put my neck out on the line for Christ. Well, according to Jesus, he calls that love into question. Henceforth I call you not servants, verse 15. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. There's another example of love. Jesus told his disciples, I kept back nothing from you. I hid nothing from you. Here's one for you. When it comes to a pastor and to his flock, how does a pastor truly demonstrate whether he loves his flock or not? Does he simply give them what they want to hear? Or does he give them all the truth in the course of his ministry? Jesus said, I've held back nothing. Everything that my father told me to give to you guys in these short 3.5 years, imagine that, in a short 3.5 year training session, Jesus could look at the apostles and say, everything that my father told me to tell you, I've given it to you. That's how you gauge a pastor's heart for his flock. A pastor who actually twists the scripture only teaches what he wants you to know. No, that's not love from a pastor to his flock. A pastor is going to love his flock to the point where he gives them all the food found in God's Word. It may take a lifetime, but nonetheless, that's what he strives to do. Verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye what? Love one another. Thus, our demonstrated mutual love between ourselves is considered a fruit born in good season, and is an evidence that we have truly tasted of the Lord's goodness, and that we have truly passed from death unto life. Now here's an application. Someone claims to be a Christian. They make a profession of faith, but they have no heart's desire to be with God's people. There's something wrong with that person. Okay? A person makes a profession of faith, a person claims to be a Christian, and the church invites them over for a Bible study, we'll have a time of fellowship, we'll have a time, we'll open up our Bibles, we'll read the scriptures, we'll have a devotion, and then we'll go together maybe as a group, or maybe two by two, and we'll kneel down and we'll petition God with our supplication and our prayers and our concerns and our anxieties. And that person shows no desire for that at all. None. There's something wrong with that person. There's something wrong there. Here, Jesus is saying, if you truly love me, then you're going to demonstrate that love. And once again, to make sure that I'm not being taken out of context or words being placed in my mouth, we do make allowances for the fact that Christians can sin. Salvation doesn't mean that before this side of the grave we all wear halos, pop a wing, float on clouds, play a harp, and just eat grapes. We don't reach sinless perfection this side of the grave. But nonetheless, a true child of God who has that seed of controversy within him is going to finally work out his faith. He is going to work out what's on the inside. And if they don't, my dear friend, we're advocating through these series of sermons that there is something radically and crucially wrong with that person. Something's wrong. Loving others in this fashion is not only foreign to the natural man, it's also repulsive to him. I'm going to say that again. I want you to listen carefully. Loving others in this fashion. And we're not talking about Hollywood version of love or a liberal theologian's twist and spin on love, nor the love that is being told to us by the young crowd today. Biblically God-inspired love found in the verses I just gave you is truly foreign to the natural man. And I'll go one step further. For the natural man, this type of love is repulsive. Because it means giving up something. It means a very serious cost. It might involve time. It might involve money. It might involve time and talent. For a natural man to be told to get on your knees and wash your saints' feet, spiritually speaking, like Christ did in the physical realm in John 13. For the natural man, my friend, that's repulsive. Because the unbeliever, when he shows love what normally with the alternative motive, to be seen of others, to have the praise of others, the clap and the handshake and the backslap, and he normally does it expecting something back in kind. That's the carnal, fleshly version of love. And then there's the opposite side. Well, if you don't love me, I ain't going to love you. Fair is fair. You don't love me, you don't show love to me, then why should I show love to you? I'll go love someone else. That's not biblical love. And for a natural man, God-inspired love is unnatural and repulsive. Well, with that in mind, go back to 1 John chapter 3. And we're not yet done with this text. Please consider verse 12. Not only does John the writer give us an example in verse 11 that they can relate to back in the days of Jesus, he gives them another example from biblical history. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Now watch this. Why did Cain kill his brother? Notice. Because his works were evil. Huh? I thought we're not judged by our works. I thought that we're not supposed to be critiqued by what we do. The reason why Cain slew his brother, number one, he had a bad heart. That's understood, that's implied. But God the Holy Spirit doesn't call attention to Cain's depraved heart. God the Holy Spirit calls attention to Cain's works, or his walk, or his overall bent, or his overall behavior. So, beloved, we're not to be like Cain. Apparently, Cain either said, or maybe tried, maybe Cain even pretended to love his brother. And, beloved, Cain was no weak carnal believer attempting to follow God by the light of revelation given to him by Adam and Eve. Cain's unfortunate relationship to his unbridled passions and to his real spiritual father, Satan, led to his murdering of his own brother. I'll say that again. Cain's unfortunate relationship to his own unbridled lust and also his unfortunate relationship to his spiritual daddy, Satan, led to the murdering of his own brother, whom he hated and whom he despised. Beloved, Cain viewed Abel with repulsion. Cain despised Abel. So Cain's works, meaning his fruits, his behavior, his pattern of walk, were naturally evil, while his brother's was righteous. So once again, have you been seeing something? John takes all of humanity and puts them only into two camps. Only into two families. Only into two kingdoms. And he even goes all the way back to the very beginning and shows the example of the very first murder committed in the Bible between two men. Cain was of the wicked one. Abel was a true saint and a true believer, one who trusted in the coming Messiah and the shedding of that blood. Abel placed his faith in the one who was to come. Adam and Eve taught their children the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that one would come who would destroy the very authority of the evil one, but in the process would be inflicted with a minor wound, in which that wound would be overcome through the resurrection. And Cain embraced that message. Abel embraced that message. Cain rejected it. And in time, Cain showed or demonstrated his rejection of the truth by literally murdering his own brother and then hiding his body. And when God comes with questions to Cain, Cain is stupid enough to think he can outwit God. Where's your brother, Cain? I don't know. It's not my day to watch him. Well, his blood cries out from the grave. Do you see the two peoples here? The two kingdoms, the two families. Well, look at verses 13. Now you see why verses 13 is there. Marvel not. Do not be surprised. Do not be hoodwinked. Don't be shaken up, my brethren, if the world hates you. Well, my dear friend, on another occasion, Jesus told a man named Nicodemus not to marvel about the fact that everyone needs to be born from above in order to see and enter the kingdom of God. This is the same word that is used in John 3. When John says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." So guess what? When it comes to God's elect, when it comes to those who profess to be the people of God, hate or demonstrating hatred should never be demonstrated nor even toyed with in our hearts one against another. Hatred ought not to be something that professing Christians show and demonstrate amongst each other. Because Jesus said, by your love, by your mutual God-inspired love, which is a sacrificial love and a love of commitment, by that type of love, the world will come to realize that you are truly my disciples. Now, beloved, I believe the Christian can hate certain things. We should hate false doctrine. We should hate hypocrisy. We should hate our sins. But we should never be found guilty of hating one another. Are there times and seasons when we do rub ourselves the wrong way? Yes, because we're only humans. We're saints. Save sinners. We will have those moments. Do husbands and wives have disagreements and misunderstandings? Do wives and husbands exchange words that they can no longer call back? Yes, they do. But we should never harbor hate amongst ourselves. Many in the modern church do not want nor savor the truth about the adversarial consequences between those that dwell in light and those who dwell in darkness. And I believe I'm speaking to all of us here who have experienced that. In the modern church today, it is peace and harmony and tranquility at all costs. In the American church, we will sacrifice doctrinal truth, thinking that that is love, because we don't want to offend somebody, because if I simply speak something, I may offend someone. And there's a difference between that, and there's a world of a difference between casting our pearl before swine and having them walk on it. But we do live in a culture today, my dear friend, that peace and harmony and tranquility at all cost, that is the only thing that people want. And when it comes to the professing church, they will sacrifice the truth in order to maintain peace. And for us, my dear friends, that is not an option. We do not sacrifice the truth just to keep a truce or a tenuous relationship going. If they do not like us nor our God, well, they have the right to separate from us if that's what they want. But we cannot separate ourselves from God, His Word, nor the truth. Let me show you a good example from the Old Testament. Turn to Ezra chapter 4. This is a good example. Turn to Ezra chapter 4. Jesus told His disciples, "Do not marvel if the world hates you." Now, there ought not to be no hate within the church amongst ourselves. But we need to brace ourselves when times and seasons come on the scene whereby those who are of the world will not like us. They will not love us because of what we stand for. Watch this little excerpt from history. Turn to Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now remember, these are the people who came back on that first the first migration back to Jerusalem in 536 BC under the auspices of King Cyrus. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you. That sounds like a pretty good offer. We want to give you some more labor. For we seek your God as ye do. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esad-Darkon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. Now get the picture. Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel is the governor of the local people. Joshua is the high priest. They've come back after 70 years of captivity. They're putting their hands to the work. They're trying to rebuild the temple, which was given permission by King Cyrus. The local unbelievers come on the scene. And notice, can we build with you? Cheap labor. We want to build with you. Okay? Sounds pretty good. Matter of fact, we even seek your God. That sounds even better. And they go one step further. We even want to worship with you. We want to do sacrifice with you. Now, beloved, on the surface, isn't that not a good offer? Cheap labor. Our numbers are going to grow. And we're going to worship in God, we're going to worship God in truth and spirit. Doesn't that sound pretty good to you? Notice Zerubbabel's response. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. That sounds a little bit intolerant. That sounds not loving. Now, beloved, please just bear with me and just be patient. I'm not beating a dead horse, but I want to emphasize, see whether or not whether we're thinking. This was an offer for free labor, for their numbers to grow, and for one big worship festival. It sounds pretty good, and this is what the world wants today. Zerubbabel said no. Matter of fact, he went one step further. You have nothing to do with us at all. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, king of Persia, hath commanded us. Doesn't sound too loving. Doesn't sound too Christian. Doesn't sound too Christ-like. But the ones who were making this offer, they had no part with God. They did not worship God in truth and spirit. And if there were sacrifices involved, I would pretty say it was mixed with a little bit of idolatry. Mixed in with some local, you know, hocus pocus. And Zerubbabel and Joshua as the leaders come out and say, Oh, by the way, guys, I'm sorry. You can't build with us. But he goes one step further. You have no part with us. There's no connection between us. We're going to build on our own. Because we have permission from the king. So my dear friend, I want it clearly understood tonight. It is painful. Because beloved, some of this adversarial spirit may come from people whom you love very, very dearly. It may be a neighbor whom you've known for years. It may be a co-worker that you have worked with side by side for years. And the real rub is, it may be some of your most closest blood relatives and relations. And because of your willingness to follow Christ, and your willingness to love Christ, and your willingness to work out your faith with fear and trembling, and your willingness to be like Zerubbabel and these Jews, to put your hand to the plow, and not to compromise truth for the sake of just simply getting along, you will bring upon yourselves the wrath, the anger, and the hatred, and the despisement of those around you, just like Cain and Abel. Beloved, you can't get any closer. Cain and Abel were two blood brothers. You can't get any closer to that other than a husband and a wife in an intimate relationship. That's close. Members of your own family. Hating you, despising you, because you love Christ. And you are willing to put Christ first. and you're willing to love the brethren as Christ commands, you will invoke the raft of the unbeliever. Well, let's close up our lesson by going back to 1 John 3. And John gives us another example within this text of showing and demonstrating love. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Beloved, how clear can verses 14 be? And since we're dealing with those verbs ending with that very customary ETH, we're not talking about a Christian who has a cold heart or lapses into sin, does a little bit of backsliding. We're not talking about that type of person. We're talking about a person who lives and walks and talks hate. And a person who lives and walks and talks life as the norm of their experience. We're not talking about Christians who fall. We're talking about two types of people. Saved people who are prone to fall. Lost people who simply keep on falling. They cannot do anything different other than fall deeper in sin. Verses 14 says, if you do not love your brother, and that love has to be more than just simply cheap talk. If a person professes to be a Christian and they do not love their brother and sister as Christ commands, the Bible says they have no connection to Christ and they are not a true believer. You think that's going to win a few friends saying it in such a way? Verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, did not David commit murder? Yes. What his sin of Uriah and Bathsheba. But was David a person who went around committing first degree murder left and right as a pattern of life? Big difference. Did not Peter deny Christ? Yes. In a moment of weakness, did not Peter deny Christ? Yes, but he was restored. Did not Judas betray Christ? Yes. And with his self-remorse for what he did and maybe feeling as if he was a patsy, he hangs himself. World of a difference between Judas and Peter's response. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Let me ask you a question. How many here tonight would literally die for me? If it came down to the martyr's butchering block, would you die for me? If we were standing in front of the authorities and there was a little altar of incense and all they wanted you to do was say, Bush, President Bush is God, and throw your little 2 ounces of incense, boof, and here's your paper, you can just go away. If all of us deny that Bush was God and we're about to be martyred, would you step up in my place and die for me? What's that verse saying? Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to also lay down our lives for the brethren. Are we willing to pay that sacrifice for everybody who is here tonight? Let me give you a good indication whether or not that you can actually do that. Look at the next verse. But whoso hath this world's good, and he sees his brother having a need. You see your brother having a need. Okay? And apparently you have that need in your hand. Or maybe that need can be found in your bank account. Or maybe that need is something that you have hidden away in the back corner of your garage that you haven't touched in 5 years. But there's your brother, there's your sister, they have a need, a legitimate need. And you have the ability to fulfill that need. What does John say? If you shut up the bowels of your compassion from him, John asks, how in the world can the love of God dwell in you? Now the question I asked just earlier, would you die for me? Or even better, would I die for you? Would I die for you in order for you to continue living your Christian life, but I'll die in your place? You say, I don't know if I can answer that one. Well, beloved, verse 17 is a much easier obligation to fulfill. And listen to this. I believe that if I cannot do verse 17, ready? If I cannot do verse 17, and if you can't do verse 17, guess what? You will never be able to do verse 16. That's my opinion. That's my belief. If I can't do 17, there's no way in the world I'll be able to function outside of God's grace to do verses 16 for you. If I can't give you a cold cup of water on a hot summer's day because that's what you need, and maybe your water's turned off in your home, if I can't give you a six-pack of cold water right from the shelf off of Dillon's to meet your thirst, there's no way in the world I'm going to be able to do verses 16. And thus, John questions what? What does John question? John questions my love for you. If I can't give you a six-pack of cold water on a mid-August day with the heat index at 110 in the shade and your water's turned off and you need a cold cup of water, and if I know about that need and I just pat your back and say, well, God bless you, brother. Hope God sends some water. And I got a $10 bill in my pocket that can buy you the water, but I don't want to move down to Dillon's to give up that $10 to get you the water. John, not me, John questions my love for you, whether I'm even a believer. And then here comes the icing on the cake. Look at verses 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. That's John's way of saying what, church? Talk is cheap. Anybody can talk. But we're to love, notice, two ways. We're to love by way of deed. We're to love by way of showing it. We are to show love by its performance. And beloved, notice this. We do not do any of these good deeds. Those good deeds must be based on truth. It must be based on the Scripture, and it must be based with a proper motive. If I give you that six-pack of cold water, I am not going to expect that six-pack reimbursed back to me at all. That's love. But if I buy you a six-pack of water, because you need the water, and I hold a grudge in my heart because 2 weeks later you didn't give me back my six bottles of water, I didn't do it in love. And I didn't do it in truth. I did it for selfish gain and for my own self-advancement, to look good in your eyes. And John says, that's not love. So church, let us love one another. Not in cheap talk. Anybody can talk. Talk is cheap. But we're to demonstrate our love in action. And those acts must be motivated and grounded on Scripture. So may God bless you, and may He bless me in our performance of showing love one to another. Then the world will know that we are truly His disciples. Amen.